Good morning. Okay, I'm using a handheld microphone today. Hopefully it's a little easier to hear me. We'll experiment a little bit. I know I do tend to talk a little quieter, perhaps, than many people. So I will try to remember, but if you cannot hear me at any point, then let me know. Otherwise, I'm talking to myself. So there is something special about coming together as a community. And I am so grateful to share this time with you. You continue to make Dela, my wife, and I feel very welcome here. Thank you for that. And it's clear that you care for each other and that you value Jesus above all. As a pastoral candidate who is only here for the third time, it was not easy deciding what to preach on this week. I'm still getting to know you. You are an educated and resilient congregation with several members who have attended Bible school over the years. You've been without a pastor for a couple of years, and God has used this time to bless you with many wonderful guest speakers. You've received solid instruction from many godly teachers and are well-versed, to the best of my knowledge, in the gospel. You are proud of your community, both inside and outside these walls, as you should be, serving neighbors in need through your food pantry and in ways that I'm not yet aware of. And you've been sustained by the strength of your volunteers. I'm genuinely impressed by how organized and welcoming you are. I've seen many different types of churches. Some use their children's area, for example, as storage. Others, I've seen all sorts of churches, and you are very organized, and I'm very impressed. Dale and I talked through many possibilities for what I could or should preach on today. I even found myself searching online to see what other pastors usually speak of on their candidating weekends. But at the end of that process, I decided that the best thing that I could offer you today is encouragement. Because no matter how you choose to proceed as a church, I think you can move forward with confidence knowing that God is with you, as he has been. Receiving encouragement is a little bit like the side mirrors on a car. They give you perspective. They journey beside you and help you navigate the road with confidence. If one ever breaks off, everything becomes much harder. You have to twist in uncomfortable ways just to change lanes. You become tense and cautious, even though the road itself hasn't changed. The difference is in the support that is no longer there. Encouragement works in that same quiet but essential way. When it's present, even in small amounts, everything becomes more manageable. But when it's missing, even ordinary days feel heavier. And that brings us to our scripture for today. So let's read together from Philemon chapter 1. Or the only chapter, verses 4 to 7. I thank my God always when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. This is part of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to three people who ran a church in their house in Colossae about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's an interesting letter because it tells us a few things. It tells us that these church owners had a slave, Onesimus, who ran away and later got to know Paul while imprisoned with him in Rome. This letter is Paul urging the family to free Onesimus and to start viewing him as a brother of equal value in Christ. Now, this sermon is not on slavery. I don't think I need to preach on that. It's bad. I think we can agree on that. If you've heard Philemon preached at all, or if you've studied it in Bible studies, you may very well have approached it from a teaching angle where Onesimus is proclaimed to have done something bad, which is why he ran away. And Paul is asking Philemon to forgive him and take him back. I don't think that's in the passage. It's not in my notes here. I'm a bit of a tangent, but I felt this morning that I should maybe clarify this in case you've studied this book before. I think that we can safely look at this, or I am choosing to view this from the perspective that the slave is the victim. So, the way that Paul goes about this is what is interesting to me. His bond with Onesimus became so strong during their time together in prison that he referred to him in this letter as his own adopted son. And yet, instead of criticizing the church for their treatment of him, or even making demands of them for reparation, or demanding that they must formally free this slave who ran away and later found himself in prison, he frames the entire letter in love and encouragement. "I thank my God always," he writes in verse 4, "when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints, I hear of your love for all the saints, and your faith toward the Lord Jesus." He doesn't start with what they did wrong. He doesn't start by telling them even that they did something wrong. He starts with what they did right. Labels matter because they shape how other people view us, but more importantly, because they shape how we view ourselves. Paul opens this letter by calling the recipients beloved and using language that labels them as loving people with an existing ministry. Verse 6, "I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ." He tells them that he prays for the effectiveness of their ministry. He builds into them, and he gets them thinking about how they can move forward with hope and aspiration. He's not digging into them yet. Verse 7, "I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother." By the time he challenges them on their relationship with Onesimus, which is the motivating factor behind this letter, whether you view Onesimus as the victim or the perpetrator, by the time he deals with this, he does so on the basis of love, not condemnation. Paul calls Philemon his brother. Then he calls Onesimus his son. Then he urges Philemon to initiate reconciliation with Onesimus. I find verse 22 particularly amusing because Paul finishes the letter by basically saying, "If I ever get out of this prison, I am going to come to check up on you." But even here, his edginess is delivered with grace. Verse 21, "Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. One thing more, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you." Now, we don't actually know how this letter was received. Tradition holds that Philemon and Onesimus were reconciled and went on to lead separate churches until they each were martyred, as many early Christians were. I think it's okay, though, that we don't know for sure. We can't control how others will receive our encouragements, or requests. This letter from Paul to Philemon isn't part of the biblical canon because of how it was received. It's in our Bibles because of how it was offered. The encouragement we find in Paul's letter to Philemon wasn't just a strategy implemented to navigate a difficult conversation. It was a practice that Paul employed in every single one of his letters. That said, he didn't always follow the format of sandwiching criticism between opening and closing compliments. If you've ever had to give feedback in any manner, you may have been told to start with something positive, and then give some suggestions for improvement, and then maybe close with something positive. For the most part, Paul does that. 10 of his 13 letters that we find in the New Testament open with direct encouragement for the recipients. But what made the other three different? He took a harder stance, for example, with his letter to the church in Galatia. Paul was critical of the Galatian church because they were abandoning a relationship with Christ based on grace and replacing it with a rule-based system of earning God's approval. For Paul, this shift from relationship to rules was not just a misunderstanding. It was a distortion of the gospel itself, trading the transformative power of faith for the burden of legalistic performance. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul first establishes his credentials as a divinely appointed apostle. Then he provides a one-sentence gospel explanation for them. We read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." He follows that with a swift rebuke for preaching a rules-based religion instead of salvation by faith alone. I think it should give us pause that the man responsible for writing down so many of Christianity's rules for godly living would be so passionately upset with a church that traded grace for ritual. Even to the church in Corinth, which was a downright mess, Paul opened with the following encouragement. Let me find it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched by him," or in him, "in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." It sounds like the church in Corinth had it all together. It sounds like a wonderful church, actually, based on just Paul's opening to his letter to them, this encouragement. He's really saying great things there. But the churches in Corinth were divided due to power struggles among their leaders. The believers were split into factions. The worship gatherings were chaotic, marked by misuse of spiritual gifts and disrespect for the Lord's Supper. They were confused about core doctrines, including the resurrection. They were taking each other to court. Paul even rebuked them specifically for not calling out a congregant who was known to be engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And that was something Paul said even non-Christians wouldn't dare tolerate. But despite all of that, even to the Corinthians, Paul opens his letter with words of thanksgiving and encouragement. Now, Paul did encourage the Galatians, but it looked different. In chapter 4, we read, verse 12, "You have done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the goodwill that you felt? And in chapter 5, he writes, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. His problem with the congregation is not so much with the congregation as it is with the people who are misleading them. In this letter, we find to the Galatians criticism measured not with compliments and thanksgiving, but with teaching and explanations. The way that he presents his encouragement is a little different in this context. He's not trying to gently guide them away from unhealthy behavior. He's working to shake them out of ungodly teachings, to make them think, to make them aware that they are being misled. He uses stories and metaphors in his letter to the church in Galatia, not to build them up necessarily, but to show them good teaching. He even shares his own testimony with them in his first letter. I'm using Paul's letters as an example for encouragement because so many of the rules that we encounter in our churches rest on his teachings. And it can be so easy to draw a very hard line and come down quite heavy on people when we know that they need to change course in any given manner. Between a quarter to a third of the New Testament is attributed directly to Paul. This was a man who grew up a strict Pharisee and who was so zealous about obedience to God's laws that he actively hunted down and imprisoned or even killed people who preached grace-based salvation through Jesus Christ. We see in his writings an intentionality toward encouragement. Again and again, he opens his letters first with praise to God and then with words of encouragement toward the recipients. Of the three times he doesn't follow this pattern, he still includes passages of encouragement later in the letters. And for those curious, those are Galatians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. In each of those letters, he is specifically addressing the matter of people misleading congregations by skewing the gospel for self-gain. In a peer-reviewed academic study published in the August 2018 issue of Educational Psychology Review, researchers found that encouragement empowers people, while criticism is only beneficial when paired with instruction and personalized context. I won't go through every letter today that Paul wrote explaining why he did or didn't offer direct encouragement or how he paired criticism with instruction and personalized context. But as you spend time with God this week, perhaps choose one or more of his letters and see if you can find for yourself the encouragement that he is intentional about including. I've taught thousands of music lessons over the years and classes, and I learned a long time ago that the best students are those who continue learning between lessons. I cherish these students because they almost always end up teaching me things I didn't know. So I look forward, potentially, to learning from you. As a pastor, I readily admit that I don't know everything. You may not hear that often from pulpits, but I don't know everything. Many of you, you might hear quite a lot, actually, because we have a question and answer. Hopefully I don't say I don't know too many times. Okay. Many of you have more years behind you than I do, And I like to think that the arrogance of my youth was shaken out of me a while ago. Those of you who are younger than me, you have your own unique stories and experiences to draw upon that I don't have. What I offer as a pastor is careful teaching, patient love, and intentional encouragement. It's what I already offer my music students, and it's also what I would urge you to offer each other. Let's look again at Paul's letter to Philemon to see what we can learn about applying encouragement in our daily goings-on. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I mention you in my prayers. We can learn a couple of things, even from that, to apply to our own lives. Before Paul wrote to Philemon, before he offered his encouragement or criticism, he spoke to God. He was talking to God about the people he was addressing. He was actively calling to mind and remembering things about them worth thanking God for. Building up the people around us starts in your alone time with God. Verse 5, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. Here we learn that Paul isn't blindly calling out individuals or churches for issues that he thinks need to be addressed. He is talking to other people in an effort to get a full picture of what's happening. And we don't know how many people he's talking to. He's in prison. Maybe it was only Onesimus. But even there, it's easy to get stuck on what we view as negative aspects of other people. Conversations easily turn into gossip, and prayers easily become complaints. Even in his conversations with the man who was imprisoned alongside Paul, who perhaps was led there from running away as a slave to people who ran a church, he still managed to hear good things about the people he's praying for and writing to. He didn't just encourage Onesimus in a griping session about these terrible church leaders who probably shouldn't have owned another human being. At some point, he heard good things about the people he's praying for and writing to, and he remembered those good things. Verse 6, I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ. Here we learn that Paul isn't trying to simply fix a problem or to maintain peace. He has taken the time to envision a positive and meaningful future for the people that he has in mind. His end goal isn't his own comfort or convenience. He wants them to start benefiting from what they already have. He sees how they can benefit. Sometimes when we pray for other people, myself included, we slip into praying for ourselves without even realizing it. I'm tempted to throw in an analogy here, but I don't think it's necessary. Instead, just ask yourself the next time that you pray, who am I praying for? Why am I praying for them? Keep yourself accountable in your prayers. If your prayer feels selfish, don't beat yourself up. Habits take time to develop, and they take even longer to change. Acknowledge where you're at with honesty and humility. Next, challenge yourself to come up with a short prayer for someone else that is as selfless as you're able to come up with at that point in time. As a skill, it'll get easier. As a habit, it'll eventually feel more natural. Interestingly, a July 2003 study published by the Association for Psychological Science found that giving emotional support was even more beneficial to long-term health than receiving it. A 2021 study published by the National Academy of Sciences states that giving to others is thought to be beneficial because it can lead to higher self-esteem, self-efficacy, and positive affect, activate neural pathways related to compassion, and reduce one's responses to stress. So, if you need a selfish motivation to be selfless, there it is. There is absolutely no reason not to encourage each other. Let me clarify that, though. Sometimes we encourage behavior. Sometimes we encourage endeavors. We always encourage individuals, even if you're addressing a group. I had a roommate at one point who was an alcoholic in the truest and saddest of ways. I wouldn't see him for days on end until I finally realized, oh, he was in his room the whole time. I drove him to detox on a couple of occasions, but it unfortunately got to a point where I had to organize a full intervention with his closest friends and family members. That evening was difficult for everybody, but what really stood out to me was this. The value of an intervention like that is not being told you need to change. It's not being encouraged or convinced to change. It's being told that you are loved and have people who believe in a positive and happy future for you. My roommate already knew the steps he had to take. We reiterated those steps, but we weren't encouraging change. We were encouraging him. This week, as you consider how to go about encouraging each other, let me leave you with the following steps. Begin with prayer. Talk to God about specific people. Personalize your encouragement in advance. And offer it as a gift. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are unchangingly wonderful in so many ways. We know that you are faithful as you have been through all generations throughout history. You are the same God now as you were in the scripture that we read. Lord, thank you for being part of our lives. Thank you for caring about us. I ask, Lord, that you will be with this congregation, this community, inside these walls and in Claremont and Grand Prairie and the Peace Region. Lord, would you show your love in such a way that your children, your family, your community, those who come to hear your word, feel loved by you and by the people around them. Lord, as we enter into a holiday season that can be hard for many, ask that no matter what people have in mind as they come into the next few weeks,
There we go. We got it. All right, so we thought we'd just do a quick little question and answer. Some of you have gotten to meet Ben and Dale a little bit more than others. And next week is our congregational meeting, so we'll have a chance to chat there too. But anyways, just wanted to have a couple quick little moments of conversation, and Jake will have a mic to pass around. But I thought I'd start just a little bit first, and I think you're taking, are you still publishing a little magazine called Music Curate? Okay, so I was going to say, so Ben's been lots in the music world forever, and can you just share with us a little bit, like, what's your heart behind the magazine? Why do you do it? What do you enjoy about it? And yeah, just tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. As a musician, I'm primarily a classical musician, although I've served lots in the church world in worship capacities. And as a classical musician, I fell into it because I love being alone in a room studying music on paper and immersing myself in the music that way. Performance has always been kind of a necessary extension of that. So as a musician, I've been looking for ways to support other musicians and other teachers, and not just sort of promote myself as a performer. And the way that I came up with that was that I have a little company that publishes music by other composers, and we started almost a year ago now releasing a magazine where we share stories and encouragement about and for other classical guitarists, other guitarists, basically. It's the life-giving, people-oriented music magazine. So if you're curious, I'm happy to share more about that. I'll continue doing it. I have a few people helping me now, so I don't have to spend my time creating all the content, which is wonderful, and it has been very positively received. Everybody likes to be encouraged, and everybody likes to have their story told, and so this is how I serve my... this is how I have... what did you call it? This is how I've indigenized my professional activities as a musician, indigenized my ministry or something. You said it so well once, I can't remember. This is how I've turned my sort of music into something of a ministry, where I build up the musicians around my colleagues and coworkers.
That one phrase you just said, describing your magazine, I think you said life-giving, people-oriented is your magazine. Is that right? So, yeah. So that's a pretty cool little phrase. Would you say that kind of sums up even your ministry as a pastor in the past and how you look at ministry? Like, that's a pretty neat phrase. What does that capture as a part of what you look at, what it means to be a pastor, I guess?
I'd say I am on the introverted side of things, in that I love researching and academia and studying. And so it's with intentionality that I've approached ministry. And I've discovered some interesting things about myself as I've worked in various church roles. And one of them was that in my first sort of leadership roles, where I was placing volunteers onto a stage and recruiting volunteers and scheduling volunteers, I discovered the thing that makes me happiest in ministry is to empower other people and to put them in positions where they can thrive in any aspect of ministry. So usually, in my experience, that was putting people onto a worship team for the first time or training up existing musicians in new ways. So I learned about myself, interestingly, through ministry, that what makes me most excited is building up other people. And I probably wouldn't have realized that about myself unless I was already doing it.
Cool. Well, thanks, Ben. All right, Jake has a mic, so we have time for a few questions. If anybody else has a random question like, what's your favorite food? How do I bless you? And I want to bring you some food or something else completely different. Jake's going to pass the mic around. And
I got one.
So I understand that you really enjoy music. I was just kind of curious, do you have any other hobbies or interests that you pursue, or is it mostly focused on music?
It's mostly music, but I enjoy reading. My wife and I love just getting outdoors. We love hiking. One of the draws for Grand Prairie to us, for us when we moved here a few months ago, was that it has lots of trails around. May not have the mountains super close, but it has lots of wooded trails and valleys and interesting places to explore. And if I'm not reading or hiking or trail walking, I'm probably spending time with my pets. My life kind of, we don't have children, but we have two dogs and a cat that we treat as children, so.
Oh yeah, pets can definitely be part of the family for sure. Okay, anybody else have a question? Cassidy's got a question.
What part do you like about music? Just the instruments or the singing or the writing and stuff? Stuff like that?
It's... When I started falling in love with music, I was falling in love with the mystery of it. I loved learning how it worked, how the harmonies and the theory worked. And it kind of feels, even still, like almost like the closest thing to magic that we have. Many people say that about the sciences. For me, it's music. When you hear a really well put together live presentation, it can change the atmosphere like that. And I think we read about it in scripture with David calming Saul on the lyre. When he plays the lyre, he calms the angry king. So music has the capacity to change moods and to sort of impact emotions in a way that words on their own cannot.
We've got time for a couple more questions. Then we're going to close with a song yet. So Darren and Ron are going to come back and close with a song. But anybody else?
Discipleship. I mean, these days we can look at discipleship and see all the resources out there for training and for doing it effectively and doing studies and journeying together with regularity. It can almost feel like a job, but discipleship, like many things that we do in ministry, should come down to relationship first. And so my idea, my perspective on discipleship is essentially one person who is further ahead in some aspect of life or skill, leading another person with intentionality and care. We're not just training people, we are building them up. And I think one of the better examples we have in scripture is Paul with Timothy. And my perspective on discipleship is that we can easily get distracted or hyper-focus on the how and lose sight of the why or the who, and the who is the why. Okay.
Sure.
I was just wondering, when you think of preaching, would you think more of book by book, or would you think more topical? I just was curious.
So I have worked with enough different pastors now to know that there are many different types of pastors, and we are not all good at the same things as each other. As a preacher, I would say I'm more teacher than preacher when it comes to sermonizing. And as a teacher, my preference is book by book, but that's not always what congregations need. So for today, for example, I would have loved to just stick to Philemon and work verse by verse through the book. It's actually a lot easier for me to approach something that way. But as a message, I'm not sure that would have been as beneficial for you, because then the sermon would have been more geared toward, for example, slavery and forgiveness, but I wanted to teach you about encouragement, which was more of a, which required me approaching several books and several passages. So as a teaching plan, it'll always come from a verse. I'll try to stick to those passages as closely as possible. There will always be a topic, because there needs to be a purpose behind it. We're not just going to do a verse-by-verse look at, for example, Numbers without having a reason for it. But I won't ever just spontaneously come up with a reason and give you like 20 different like single verses, or hopefully I won't. I don't know. I mean, yeah.
All right, going once before Dan Ron, come back up.
Baptism. So something like that, I will first preface by saying that I would always default to the stance of the denominational authorities and the denominational statements. I wouldn't go against that ever. Baptism is a display of our commitment. I see it as a public declaration of our faith. I'm of the stance that because of that, we need to be at a point where we can understand what it is that we are publicly declaring. That said, if somebody is baptized as an infant, for example, I wouldn't shame them for that. I would maybe approach it from the point of being that it's wonderful that they had a community that wanted that for them at that time. And at some point, maybe it's not a bad thing for them to make that public declaration for themselves. Baptism's a funny one, because I said in my testimony, I've been a Christian for as long as I can remember. I do not know why, but as a child and even as a teenager, I always shied away from baptism. Maybe I was shy or something. I knew that it was important. I didn't have people pushing me into it, and I didn't push myself into it. It actually wasn't until I got to Calgary and I was 22, I think, that I was baptized, even though I would say that I'd been a Christian before then. So I don't think baptism is how we get saved. I think it's an important part of our relationship journey with Christ, to be Facebook official. There you go.
Awesome. Thanks, Ben. Good. Well, you guys can also connect with Ben and Dayla this week if you'd like. And we're glad that you're willing to just sit and chat and take questions right off the hop with no prep. Anyways, I'm going to call up Darren and Rhonda to close us in a song. And we'll close with that.
Right, well, why don't we stand up, sing this song, make a declaration that He is the Rock of Ages.
There is no rock, there is no God like our God. There's no other man worthy of all our praise. Salvation, I cannot be moved. Proving himself to be faithful and true. There is no rock, there is no God like God. Rock of ages, Jesus is the rock. Rock of ages.
Your goodness to us. Jesus, we thank you for your steadfast, rock-like love, faithfulness, and commitment. Thank you for what you've done on the cross and afterwards. You rose from the dead and you gave us life. Do thank you for that. Now we just pray that we would live that life out in the world around us again, and just to be an encouragement to those around us and be glorified in our lives. Pray, Lord, as we leave again, you let us leave in peace and health. Things we have to do today, we do so to glorify you. Be blessed and be honored in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.